I'd like for us to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. We read a passage here a few weeks ago, and we'll read part of that passage again. Proverbs, chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. It's much more pleasant to read something like the fruit of the Spirit and other passages which describe the beautiful graces of a personal character which imitates the Lord Jesus. But we already considered a little bit from this passage the fact that it is very valuable to know what it is that the Lord hates. God is very explicit here. Jehovah hates these seven things. And in fact, we had read also verses 12 through 15 to realize that these are not just abstract qualities, but this wicked person in verse 12, many of these characteristics that are listed among the seven things, many of them show up very directly in this person's character. And yet when God sees these things, they are really distasteful to him. Not distasteful just in an abstract way, but distasteful in a real way that here embodied in this person's daily living, the one who's described in verses 12 through 15, that these things are actually seen in such a person. And we started talking a little bit about verse 17 with this idea that one of the things, the first thing on the list of things that God hates are this phrase, a proud look. That's the very first thing on the list. And I'm going to turn to chapter 30 of Proverbs and read another verse just to build a little further on these thoughts. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 is on page 1027 in the Chapel Bible. And this chapter is one of the chapters that kind of has a little bit of a theme in it. There are a number of things in Proverbs 30 that are in groups of four. So we have a group of seven. And it's kind of a Hebrew literary expression to say one less and then to add in the additional one. In Hebrews, Proverbs chapter 6, the phrase is, there are six things that God hates. No, there's seven. And here, for example, in verse 15, the end of the verse, there are three things that are never satisfied. No, there's four. Four things that are never satisfied. And again, verse 18, verse 21, verse 29, there's this, it's kind of a literary technique in Hebrew writing to say, this is really the full list. Here are these things, but there's even more. There's a fullness of expression. Well, in Proverbs 30, one of these things that has, it doesn't mention the three and four, but there are four things which really start this theme in verses 11 through 14, and it's the sad generation, the wicked generation, the self-centered generation. Verse 11 speaks about this generation that does not appreciate what parents have done. A generation that is pure in its own eyes, and yet it's impure. But verse 13 connects with our theme. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. And in verse 14, the generation whose teeth are like swords, the end of the verse says, to devour the poor from off the earth. And one might say, these are terrible qualities for any generation, but you almost get the sense that these things all go together. It's the same generation, that these things, they feed off one another. These characteristics, they build on one another, and they lead from ungratefulness in childhood, which, you know, as children, we all sort of chafe against the guidance that we get. Hebrews chapter 12 says our fathers, our earthly fathers, they had to correct us, and we didn't enjoy it. And yet, if we had learned from it better, we would be able to enjoy God's leading as well. But this generation, one of these characteristics here in verse 13, they have lofty eyes. And that really is the idea about this proud look. It's not so much the proud attitude as the haughty eyes, the proud eyes, the proud way of looking at things, where we assess our own, we give our own standard. And so that was some of our consideration the last time, to see that this is a hateful thing to God because it flies in the face of God's own character. God's character is that he is not a respecter of persons. That's the King James phrase. He does not show partiality. And in the example that we saw of Simon Peter in the book of Acts, he's called to the house of Cornelius, and he understands that God gave him a vision to prepare him for being sent to the house of Cornelius by the Holy Spirit. Go with these men. I have sent them. Go with them. I have sent you to them. And he goes into the house of Cornelius and he says, I truly perceive that God does not show partiality. And he had to learn that lesson by experience, by bringing the gospel to a Gentile household. So a proud look, the haughty eyes, the proud way of assessing things where we apply our own standards instead of applying God's standards, it's one of the things that God hates because it is an affront to God's own character. And so today I'd like to consider a little bit more of the warnings of that and then also the antidote for that to see what it is that the Lord Jesus himself said. We're going to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 14, first of all, Luke 14. This is on, we're going to read a passage here on page 1612. And we will hear the Lord's message. It's his warning to those who hear this parable. We'll start with verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So this is the context. He's watching how people behave, and he has a comment on how they behave. And this really, this is, if we live our lives, it's one of the things that Elijah said and Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. If we live our lives in the consciousness that we are before the Lord, all things are naked and open in the sight of him with whom we have to do, it says in Hebrews, if we live our lives conscious that here he is, he's watching. There's more times than this in the Gospels. He watched how they cast money into the treasury. Other times where he watched and saw what they were doing. And then he gave a comment. And so that's what's happening here. Verse 8. When you are invited, this is his parable, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And this is the verse. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then just turn to chapter 18. We have a related parable, different context, but a related lesson. Chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, we see that the conclusion of both of these parables is exactly the same. It's the same message. Different context, different circumstances that led to the Lord Jesus telling these parables, but it's the same warning in both situations. And this shows to us that the problem of a haughty look, the problem of proud eyes, it leads to many different things. Sometimes you go weeding in your garden or in your lawn, and some weeds, they're pretty easy to pull up. But other weeds, you start pulling on the root, and all of a sudden you're pulling something up way over there because the root has just gone underground and they have these long root structures that just reach in all directions. And pride is like that. Pride is like that. It has its fingers that go in so many different directions. And suddenly there's a problem over here that stems from this original root cause. And so the Lord Jesus has told these two different parables, and they had meaning for those who heard him in that context. The Pharisees and the religious leaders who wanted the best places. We know, in fact, the Lord Jesus has singled out the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, that they would look for attention from men. They would stand on the street corner to pray. There's nothing wrong, actually, with public prayer. The Lord Jesus gave thanks in the presence of everyone when he was going to hand out the bread and the fish on the mountain. But it was the purpose of the prayer. They would time their walk so that, oh, I'm outside. Looks like I'm on the sidewalk. I guess I'll have to pray here. And then they would be out there in public. It says in another place, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So the literal context of those who heard the Lord Jesus, they needed this message. But we could take this as an application or an instruction or a warning for all of our circumstances. When we have haughty eyes, we walk into a room. This is what was happening here in Luke 14. The person with haughty eyes walks into the room and says, that's the place for me. The place up front, I'd like it if people notice me. I'd like it if people see that I'm here. Some people, they fill the room with happiness when they walk in. Other people, they fill the room, could I say, they fill the room with themselves when they walk in. And you understand what I mean is the difference, right? Some people, they just bring a nice energy. Everybody's happy to see them. Other people, they're happy that you saw them. They're happy that you know that they're there. And that's what this person is in Luke 14. He's happy to know that everybody saw that he has arrived. Nobody starts out this way at the age of 6 or 7 or 8 years old, right? We don't start out this way. It's something that grows. And nobody who is, you know, 40 years old, just to pick a number, suddenly turns this way. This is the kind of thing that, like a weed, it grows gradually. It starts out with a certain view of ourselves, and it grows. It's maybe nurtured by people who say, yes, yes, you are pretty important. And we don't necessarily learn, especially in our culture of magnifying achievement. There was a little cartoon where a man was cleaning out all of his childhood trophies. And he said, you know, I grew up in the time where everybody got a trophy for everything. And he had a trophy, this is just a cartoon, but he had a trophy from second grade, and it said, most improved trier. Most improved trier. And his friend was in the room with him, and he said, yes, I tied with the rest of the class. Everybody got a trophy for being the best trier. Such foolishness when we think about how everybody has to be commended for something. We have to learn that other people are important. And this person in Luke 14, he learned that he was important. And so he lived that way. He made his choices that way. In Luke 18, the man has developed to the point where he's sure God is also very happy to have him. Imagine if we come to the point where we believe that God is happy to have us. God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. And it's a very easy way to think. It's a very easy way to think. It's not something that only infects, you know, the 2% of the population. This is a lesson, a warning for the human race, because we are all susceptible to thinking of our achievements and minimizing the characteristics of someone else. What was it that God really accepted? It was the humble tax collector who knew that he had nothing to stand upon except the mercy of God. He was there standing on the mercy of God, not on what he had done. And much religion is built on this idea that I'm going to make God happy by doing my best. I'm going to stop doing these things, and I'm going to do more of those things, and then surely God will accept me. But that's a very difficult way to live. First, because no matter how good we think we are, we'll be disappointed because life is hard. And if we stand on our merit that way, we're going to be disappointed when life becomes hard. We're going to say, God, didn't you pay attention? I was doing X, Y, and Z, and I thought that you were going to, you know, keep me away from these hard things in life. That's not the way life works. That's not the way God does things. And also, if we want to establish our acceptance in God's sight based on what we've done that's good, how much do we have to do? A man wrote a book, How Good is Good Enough? Because there are plenty of people who are, if we line up the human race, we think about all the people who have given their lives for missionary work or in other humanitarian causes. Like, where do we stack up against these other people? Am I on this side of the line or am I that side of the line? Where's God going to divide the line? There certainly are bad people. Let's hope that God rejects the bad people. That's what we think. Let's hope that God accepts the good people. Where am I? And it's a very difficult way to live because we all put ourselves on the side of the line that God accepts. You know, there's definitely people not as good as me, but I'm on the side of the good people, and I'll let God sort it out. But it's definitely going to start with me, and then everybody else better than me, but all the people worse than me, he'll deal with that. Nobody puts themselves, well, I shouldn't say nobody, because some people really recognize their wickedness. But most of the time, we put ourselves on the side of the line where God will accept us. But this tax collector, he recognized that's not the way to live. Mercy is the way to live. And the Lord Jesus said that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But God is able to humble the ones who exalt themselves. There's a really powerful story. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Who experiences these years of his life when he actually lives like a beast. Daniel had given him a warning. He had this dream, and Daniel came in chapter 4 to explain the dream, and Daniel was so troubled. It's really a beautiful friendship even to see between Daniel and the king. The king had such trust in Daniel, and the interpretation of the dream troubled Daniel so much that he didn't even want to say it. He wished that this would never come to Nebuchadnezzar. It's the right way to act towards people in this world. We don't love to see them come to calamity. But he said, you know, may this dream be to your enemies, he said. But he warned him, if you don't give glory to God, here's what's going to happen to you until you learn that there is a God in heaven who rules in the affairs of men. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was good for a little while. He controlled himself for a little while. It was a few months, maybe it was about a year, until finally he went out and again and he said, look at the glorious Babylon that I have built. He couldn't restrain himself. And that's how it is with willpower. With willpower, we're usually pretty good for a little while. We can control ourselves. We can keep ourselves back from the things that are interfering with our progress in life. But willpower is just not strong enough to hold back our natural proclivities and tendencies for self advancement and self-glorification and pride. And so when he had that proud look, those haughty eyes, and he applied the standard of his own achievements to what he saw, the voice came from heaven that he was going to be cut down. And this is actually a real psychological condition, believing that one is a beast. And he lived this way. And the dew passed over him, and he ate grass like the ox. You can look this up. I don't remember the name of this characteristic, but other people have had this experience. But in this case, it was a judgment of God. And then his reason returned to him, And he says at the end of, it's a beautiful doxology. It's one of the highest points in all of the book of Daniel, for certain, maybe in all of the Old Testament. It's beautiful, the expressions that he says and the glory he gives to the God that I really believe became his. I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. He'll tell us what it was like to come to his senses. And he says, the one who is in heaven, that God, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. That's the King James rendering. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. There is no one so proud that God can't fix it, that God can't deal with it. But how does that happen? Because it says something else here. It says those who humble themselves will be exalted. So God does the humbling in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. When we experience it personally, God does the humbling. But it also says that we can humble ourselves. So let's turn to James chapter 4. Look at two more passages. And that's on page 1852. This context would be really wonderful to consider. If we start from verse 1 of this chapter, we find all the reasons that the Christians who received this letter were having trouble among themselves. But we'll start with verse 6. It says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this section ends with this verse, humble yourselves. And it says, like it says in Luke chapter 14 and Luke 18, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we don't do this as kind of a transaction. You know, if I you know, pay my time in this low place, then finally people will notice me. It's just that we live this way and God takes care of the timing whenever it is that somebody is going to be put into a different role. In Joshua, that's exactly what happened. When Moses had died, Joshua took the people across the Jordan River. And of course, there were things that the people needed to learn crossing the Jordan River. There are spiritual lessons for us crossing the Jordan River and seeing what that's like. But another purpose of taking the people through the Jordan River, God says to Joshua, he says, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of the people, and they will follow you the way they followed Moses. And that's exactly what happened. At the end of chapter 4 or 5 of Joshua, there's a verse that says just that. The people recognized that God was with Joshua. They had been encouraging Joshua all along. Chapter 1, the people said, you know, don't turn from the right hand to the left. The Lord your God will be with you. We will support you. And don't be strong, be very courageous. The people are among those who said that to Joshua. But now they see what God has done through Joshua and his leadership. And so humble Joshua, who was a nobody, we don't know anything about him before he is used to lead a battle against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. We don't read anything about him. He wasn't Moses' friend in Egypt in the Exodus. We don't know anything about him crossing the Red Sea. Just somehow in those 4 or 5 or 6 weeks between crossing the Red Sea and the battle against the Amalekites, and somewhere in there, Joshua became attached to Moses. He was Moses' attendant. He was Moses' assistant. And yet now, God uses him as the leader of the people. God takes the one who had kept himself humble, and he exalts him in due time. And so we see that humbling ourselves is something that the Lord takes note of. And what does it mean? If we had time to look at all these phrases, we could get much benefit. Submit to God, verse 7. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Invest in our spiritual progress. He will draw near to us. He never lets that fall to the ground when we have genuine desire to grow spiritually. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James chapter 1. Don't worry about always laughing. Be willing to be sad about the things that make God sad. Be willing to be sad about the things that are our own failures. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. And then Philippians gives us this additional thought. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. What we read in James is what the Lord Jesus has done. Page 1803. And when we look at Philippians chapter 2, again, such a beautiful passage. The mind that should be in us is the mind that was in Christ Jesus in verse 5. And what was it like in verse 6 and 7 and 8? All of these perspectives, all of these truths that he accepted as the necessary characteristic for his entrance into the worlds. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He made himself low. He took a low place, such a low place that he would be given the cross of Barabbas, the cross of the murderer, the cross of the one who probably would have been on that cross had the people not said, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And when he humbled himself, I was able to listen to the recording from last week of the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the beautiful expressions about how he was quiet for during these false accusations. And yet, when it came time to say who he was, he never shrank back from saying who he was. It's sometimes said we should not think high thoughts of ourselves. What does it mean to have self-esteem? What does it mean to think, to evaluate ourselves correctly? And sometimes it is said, well, it's not that we should think high thoughts of ourselves. It's not that we should think low thoughts of ourselves. It's just that we shouldn't think of ourselves at all. And I'm not actually sure whether that's the best way to put it, because the Lord Jesus said things like to his Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He knew who he was. He said, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. He knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was. Of course, it was not a self-centered purpose. It was all in connection with the purpose that his Father had set out before him. That's how it should be for us too. We should know what it is God wants us to do. We should do it as unto the Lord. We should do the things that God has equipped us to do. We should not do the things God has not equipped us to do. We should be aware of what God wants to do with us. So that's not quite the same as not thinking of ourselves at all. It sounds a little bit like we're nobody, like we're just a doormat. Somebody says do this, and somebody says do that, and somebody else says do the other thing, and okay, I'll do all of that. When Paul said to Apollos, Apollos, I really would like you to go to Corinth. And he said, I'm not going to go now. I'll go when I am able to, but I'm not able to go now. Apollos didn't just say, okay, Paul, I'll do whatever you tell me. Apollos knew his place. He knew who his master was, and he knew whom he was serving. He was not thinking of himself and making willful decisions, but he was thinking accurately of himself. And that really is what we desire. If we're going to not have the proud look, if we're not going to be infected by that root that spreads all across the yard, we're going to have an accurate view of ourselves in the context of what God says about us. God says dignified, majestic things about us. He has lifted us up. It says in James chapter 1, let the brother of low degree rejoice because he's exalted. God has given us tremendous blessings. We should appreciate them. But the brother who is in a high position in this world, he can rejoice because he's humbled. He's just like everybody else in God's sight. He doesn't have to be more responsible than anybody else just because he's rich in this world's goods or because he is well known in this world's way of doing things. The one who is of high degree can rejoice because he's humble. And we want to think accurately of ourselves. We want to think God's thoughts of ourselves, and then we will be humble people. But we also, perhaps, will have great opportunities, the way the Lord used Joshua, magnified him in the sight of the people. And Joshua did God's work. He led the people. He informed them of God's teachings. He challenged them at the end of the book of Joshua. And he said, choose who you're going to serve. How could somebody who was a nobody speak to the people that way? It's because he knew who his God was, and he knew how God was using him. We don't want to be those who have the wrong opinion of ourselves, like that Pharisee who prayed with himself. God, I thank you. God didn't even get that prayer. That was just a prayer with himself. Didn't even go through the ceiling of the temple, we might say. But the one who knew what it was to humble himself, he brought honor to God. Let's pray for that help as we go into the week that's to come. Our God and Father, we do give thanks that we have the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example of humility and grace, kindness, and yet who was it who had more purpose, more recognition of doing your will than he? And so we pray also that we would recognize the hatefulness of this proud look, that it goes against your own nature, but we also pray that you will teach us what it means to humble ourselves so that we can be lifted up in due time. We pray that you will set our feet on the pathway of the Lord Jesus, our God and Father, because it is his pathway that brought honor and glory to you here in this world. And so we are thankful that you have set him in front of us as the desire that you are going to conform us to his image, and we also desire that we would imitate him. So we pray for your help in this, our God and Father, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.